thank you for studying the Bible with us at BBN. You can hear excellent Bible teaching programming every day at bbnradio.org. Now, here's your lesson from the BBN BI.
Let's open our copies of the Scriptures to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Three divisions mark this epistle. In chapters 1 and 2, you have the personal section of the epistle where Paul is defending his authority as an apostle. That authority had come under attack by Judaizers, people who had come in after Paul had left the Galatian area, and was creating dissension and discord amongst those tender believers by trying to cast doubts upon the authenticity of Paul's divine call as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul, in defending his authority, marks it as a very personal section. In chapters 3 and 4, it is the doctrinal section. This is where Paul is defending the authority of the message that he proclaimed. That message had come under attack. Paul preached the doctrine of the grace of God, that salvation is received by faith in Jesus Christ, and is bequeathed to us by the grace of God, plus nothing, minus nothing. Those Judaizers who had come amongst the Galatians said that it was necessary to obey the law in order to be saved. It was not enough in order to trust Christ as Savior. And what they wanted to do was to take the Galatian believers and put them back under the law in obedience to the law, including, undoubtedly, many man-made rituals in the traditions of man, coming down from the Pharisees and Sadducees, even from our Lord's time. Paul was very strong about this, as we have seen. In chapters 5 and 6, it is the practical section of the epistle, where Paul is taking the doctrine that he has enunciated in chapters 3 and 4, and is marrying this doctrinal truth, relating this doctrinal truth to practical life. Beginning with verse 13, down through verse 26, is the heart of this closing section. In many ways, it is a very strategic part of the entire epistle, and let me illustrate why that is so. Most of us have had the experience, I would assume, that especially those of us who have children, of having bought toys for our children that need to be assembled. We've already been persuaded, probably from our children themselves, as to the need for having the toy. A friend of mine was shopping a number of years ago in a grocery store, and he was childless. He and his wife had only been married a very short time, and he was standing there in front of the cereal food section, you know, occupying almost a whole row of space, and he was deliberating, having a hand to his chin and just thinking through, and he started to make a selection of a cereal. All at once, he felt a tug at his knee, and he turned around, and here was the shortest little boy that he had ever seen. More than a toddler, the youngster was just walking along, had stopped, and was standing there alongside this man, watching his choice of a cereal. And he grabbed hold of the man's trouser leg and pulled it. The man turned around and said, yes. And he said, you don't want that one, mister. And the fellow said, why don't I want this one? He said, because there ain't nothing in it. Meaning no toy or anything like that. Well, most of us have had the experience of buying something for our children, having this glowing description on the cover, and when you open it up, the directions are missing. Either the directions on how to assemble it or the directions on how to operate it. Now, Paul is giving us here the directions on how to make Christian liberty really possible in our lives. 14 times in the book of Galatians, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit. In this section, verses 13 down through 26, the apostle mentions the person of the Holy Spirit no less than 7 times. What is the secret then of Christian liberty? What is the secret of deliverance from the man-made rules and rituals, those everlasting thou shalt nots? The answer is life in the Spirit. Life by the Spirit. Mary was confronted on one occasion with a real dilemma. The angel Gabriel had come to her and had said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." And she came to understand that she was going to conceive and she was going to bear a son, and she was to name that son Jesus. And she was very confused. And her response to the message of the angel given to us in Luke chapter 1 was a very natural response. For her question was, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the answer from the angel himself to Mary was, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee." How then can we live such a life of joyous victory in our Lord Jesus? Answer, the Holy Spirit. How then can we exercise such Christian liberty in our behavior patterns today? The answer is, the Holy Spirit of God. Thus there is introduced to us in this entire section, verses 13 to 26, what I like to call life by the Spirit, or living by the Spirit. And this is such a key section because, you see, immediately Paul brings into focus all that he's been discussing so far in the epistle. He's been contrasting what it means to be under the law, and he's been contrasting what it means to be under the freedom of God, under grace. The law was given in the Old Testament not in order to redeem man, but in order to convince all men that all men are sinners, and that all men have a need, that it is absolutely impossible for us to save ourselves. The law was given as a guide to mankind because all men needed some restraint, some curb, some control over themselves. The law then, as Paul uses the analogy in the book of Galatians, was our schoolmaster in order to convince us of our need of Jesus Christ, of our need for a deliverer. That then was the purpose of the law. But under grace, God gives us a freedom, a sense of fullness that is by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, given to us by grace. How then can this be made absolutely real and vital in our lives, in the lives of all Christians? The answer is the Holy Spirit of God. If I were to give you an examination this morning, I wonder how well we Christians would do on the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. How many of us are persuaded that because the King James Version uses the expression the Holy Ghost, that the Holy Spirit is some kind of a ghost-like apparition, some kind of influence among men? If that is your concept, you are wrong. Terribly wrong. Horribly wrong. For the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit possesses aspects of personality. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is one, but there are three manifestations of our adorable and omnipotent God. When we speak of the second person of the Godhead, namely our Lord Jesus, we do not imply inferiority. And when we state the third person of the Godhead, referring to the Holy Spirit of God, again, we infer no inferiority, but only for convenience for us to understand the nature of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. To set this in focus, let me ask you to underline three expressions. Now, this is not our outline that we're going to follow, but I want you to note these three expressions that become rather pivotal in Paul's entire argument that he's using here. Look at verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." Underline that, walk in the Spirit. Look at verse 18 for another expression. "But if ye be led of the Spirit." So in verse 16, we are commanded to walk in the Spirit. And then in verse 18, we are commanded to be led of the Spirit. Then in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit. And that trilogy of statements, that threefold statement that you find here, to walk in the Spirit, to be led of the Spirit, and to live in the Spirit, is an indication of the centrality of the Holy Spirit in the life of victory and blessing for every child of God. What we're going to be studying, therefore, cannot be passed over lightly. When I first was reading through the book of Galatians to prepare my heart and mind for the study of this book before you in consecutive fashion, when I came to Galatians chapter 5, I recognized the fact that the entire division from verse 13 down to verse 26 has to do with life in the Spirit. It is so recognized, by the way, as a paragraph heading in the New International Version of the Bible. Those of you who possess that version can see it there, life in or by the Spirit. Let me give you three key words. And as you study and meditate upon this passage of Scripture in the days to come, use these three words as a guide, as a key to unlocking what is the mind and heart of the Spirit of God as given to us through the Apostle Paul as to what constitutes life in the Spirit or living in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit, according to verses 13 through 15, is a life of selflessness. Selflessness. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And Paul's whole thrust of debate and argument here is that life in the Spirit is a life of selflessness. Now, beginning with verse 16, this I say then, he introduces us to another aspect of what it means to live in the Spirit. In verse 16 down through verse 21, and also verse 24, he says that life in the Spirit is a life of holiness. In verses 13 through 15, it is a life of selflessness. And in verses 16 to 21, including verse 24, it is a life of holiness. Notice that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, verse 17, the Spirit against the flesh. There is an internal struggle that occurs in the life of a Christian. Why do you and I do the things that we do? It's because of the works of the flesh. What are these works of the flesh? They are identified for us in verses 19 to 21. And what a horrifying list it is. Over against that is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and how you and I, by the Holy Spirit, may achieve victory over these things that bedevil us and strike us, that present such a conflict to us. Paul is appealing for a life of holiness. Is that clear? Now let's go to the next one. Verses 22 down through 26, it is a life of fruitfulness. And there you have it. If you are ever asked the question, what does it mean to live in the Spirit? It is to live a life of selflessness. It is to live a life of holiness. It is to live a life of fruitfulness. And frankly, you can take the entire teaching of the New Testament on the Spirit-filled life, and you will come up with no better definition than what Paul gives to us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. It is a life of selflessness, a life of holiness, and a life of fruitfulness. Now, we're going to study today verses 13 through 15. That life in the Spirit is a life of selflessness. Verses 13 through 15, life in the Spirit is a life of, what did I say? Selflessness. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. God has decreed that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ shall receive the privilege of being set free by the Spirit of God. This freedom that we have in Jesus Christ is frequently misunderstood. For there are those who say that when we teach freedom in Christ, that we imply that a believer has the freedom to sin. And the answer to that is a categorical no. The believer does not have the freedom to sin, he has the freedom to serve. That means then that the believer is called upon to live not as it pleases himself, but rather as it pleases God. The believer, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, is ushered into a life of selflessness. Liberty in Christ, this freedom, is not freedom from the presence of sin, because sin is everywhere about us. Paul said that it is absolutely impossible in another place in the New Testament for believers not to rub shoulders with fornicators and others that he describes, because if that were the case, we'd have to leave this world. We are beset on every side by an atmosphere of the pollution of sin. Sin in its most degrading and most defiling form. What Paul is teaching them is not freedom from the presence of sin, but he's giving us freedom from the guilty conscience of sin. We have been delivered from our sins through our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. God has called us to liberty. Now, Paul is going to make three statements now about a life of selflessness. And this is critically important. This is absolutely vitally important to understand all of human relationships and all that we ought to be in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice now what Paul says characterizes a life of selflessness. First of all, it is a life marked by liberty. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Liberty is one of the hallmarks of living in the Spirit. It is one of the hallmarks of a spirit of selflessness as we live our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ among men. Now, if you come back with me to Galatians chapter 1, where Paul mentions this little word calling, you'll get some significance about what Paul is saying. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Paul knew that the day came when God called him. And God's call for Paul came when God separated Paul from his mother's womb, when he was born. Notice in verse 6 where Paul chastises these Galatians because they were so prone to desert so quickly. Note what it says in verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. God says that his call, the call to which he brought to our attention by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our need of Christ, that the moment that we were saved, we were called also unto liberty. Freedom is not the right to do as we please, but the power to do as we ought. It is marked by liberty, this life of selflessness. But this is misunderstood. It was misunderstood by the Galatians. It is misunderstood by a lot of Christians today. There are those who say to those of us who believe in the security of the believer that if I really believe that, then I could go out and do anything that I pleased. I could sin as often as I wanted to and still feel that I was safe. The problem is, my friend, that if you're really converted, you won't do that. One of the characteristics of a converted life is a life that is not habitually sinning. It is not practicing sin. And Paul is warning the Galatians, and he's warning you and me against this kind of aberrant thought with regard to liberty. Remember now, the life of selflessness is a life that is marked by liberty. Look at verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't give yourselves and don't give myself an excuse for a low level of moral behavior, and I fear for some of us. Is there anyone amongst us today who really believes that he can have illicit sexual activity, unscriptural sexual activity on a habitual basis and still call himself a Christian? There are some who have this mindset. Some who say that they can mess around with drugs and with sex, with drunkenness and all of the kind of perverted behavior patterns, and then call themselves a believer and it has become a practice of their life. No, no, my friend. Christian liberty does not give you the right to do as you please. It gives you the freedom not to sin. It doesn't give you the freedom to sin. So Paul says, don't use this liberty. Don't misunderstand this liberty. Don't think that you can go out and lie and cheat and all of this kind of thing that characterizes unsaved people with God moving heavily upon us. And I call to your attention the word occasion in the King James translation, verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion. Underline that word. It's a picture word in Greek. Now, I was never in the Army, the Navy, the Marine Corps, the Air Force, or any of those branches of military service. But I'm interested in them because I've been ministering to service people almost all my life. And I know that in military jargon, in military vocabulary, they have what is called as a staging area. A staging area is an area where you bring supplies, troops, and get everything together. It is a springboard, a place from which you can launch whatever kind of attack that you're getting ready to launch. Whatever be your strategy, it's the launching place, the vantage point. It's the staging area where you gather everything together. The concentration into one place, getting ready for this gigantic leap of military activity. Now translate that into the spiritual realm. The word occasion in Greek is aphorme. And the word aphorme means literally that to give a staging place to, or to give a point to, of advantage to the flesh. Paul says, never treat your Christian liberty like this. Liberty is never to be a staging place by which the flesh, later on he defines what the flesh is, will have an opportunity to take a springboard of attack against the inner working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Liberty is not to be treated that way. So what we can discuss then is that the selfless life is the life that is marked by liberty. So don't allow the liberty of yours to lead you into the license of sin. The life of selflessness is a life that is motivated by love. It is marked by liberty in verse 13, and it is motivated by love. Look at the latter part of verse 13 and all of verse 14. By love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Watch the play on words. Paul says that in Christ, we have all the liberty of the gospel, but that liberty enables us to serve one another. The motivation of the selfless life is a life that is motivated by love. It is not lovelessness, it is selflessness. Paul's calling to the attention of the Galatians that there is this inborn tendency that you and I want to be considered superior to other people. There is this desire for manipulation, this desire for making other people to bow down to what we think and to our standards and all that that implies. And if they don't, then we can bite and devour, we can lash and complain, and we can criticize. The whole thing is an ego trip on the part of the self when I demand that other people bow the knee to me. Now, Paul says that's not the way that a Spirit-filled Christian, one who is led by the Spirit, one who is living in the Spirit, one who is walking in the Spirit, that's not how he conducts himself.
how he conducts himself is that he is motivated by love. He serves one another. Look in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And what the Old Testament teaches us and what Paul is teaching us here is how we need to look at one another as fellow Christians, even how to look at our community if we are living by the Spirit. Do you know what that means? That means simply and frankly that I will not exploit you. That I will not take advantage of you. That you can trust me and that I can trust you. We can trust one another's word. I'm a student, at least used to be, of the history of the Western development of the United States. When I was a boy, I used to read Zane Grey with great delight. If you've never read Zane Grey, let me encourage you to let your fancy go sometime and read some of these things. One of the characteristics of that time was this: a man's word was his bond. If a man gave his word, he would stand behind that word. You know, it's interesting, but the Scripture says in the Old Testament that believers need to put a watch gate before their mouths lest they utter any word hastily. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us to consider very carefully before we make a vow. Because once we make a vow, once we give our word, once we make a promise, we are obligated to keep that promise. And if there is some reason we cannot keep that promise, then we are to seek the permission of the one to whom we gave it to release us from giving it, stating the reasons why. You see, what Paul is getting at here is that the law is fulfilled by love. There is no law which God has given, dear friends, that is not fulfilled by the love of God. Where does this love come from? Do I just crank it? Do I get it out of the television? Do I get such love by watching the soap operas? Do I get such love by reading the literature that's available down at the corner in the little cardboard or the little shack that sells the newspapers and the magazines of all disgusting kinds? Is that where I learn about love? Put a marker here in Galatians 5. Let me tell you where you learn about love. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by whom? The Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Romans 5:5. How do you love like that? Love like that is given by God. And the unsaved person cannot love like that because he doesn't possess the Holy Spirit. We read this in verse 8 of Romans 5, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 5 it says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that kind of love when we come to the fruit of the Spirit given in Galatians 5:22. The motivation of my selflessness is love. How can you define this? What's one of the best illustrations of what it means to love in all the New Testament? Well, let me give it to you. Turn back with me to the book of Luke, chapter 10. In fact, it's very interesting because Jesus gave it as a means of illustration about the very verse of Scripture that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 5. In Luke chapter 10, there's a very interesting statement. Beginning with verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Same verse, Leviticus 19:18. That Paul quotes in Galatians 5. Well, Jesus said, you've answered right. This do and you shall live. But the lawyer has got a problem. He doesn't quite understand. He doesn't quibble about what it means to love God. But what he does quibble about is, what does it mean to love my neighbor? How do you define neighbor? How do you define neighbor? Is it just someone who lives next door to you geographically in your community? Is it someone who lives down the hall from you in your apartment building? How do you define neighbor? Does it mean all New Yorkers, or do you throw New Jersey in too? And if so, what about a few of the people from Connecticut? I mean, you know, where do you take this thing? How far do you go in determining a neighbor? And in response to that, Jesus told a story, and the story has come down to us as the story of the Good Samaritan. A man was coming down from Jerusalem when he was beset by thieves. They beat him, drug him off on the side of the road, and left him there to die. Stripped him, took everything that he had. Jesus is telling the story now. And there were several people who came along the road that day. Among them was a priest. Others were there who walked by. And although some might have indicated some casual interest, none of them would stop to take the time to be of any kind of help to the man who was there by the side of the road. In Jesus' handling of the story, and obviously I can only give you the quintessential details, Jesus brings a Samaritan along. In order to understand the point that he's getting at, you've got to understand that there were tremendous racial problems between Jews and Samaritans. Jews considered Samaritans half-breeds, with all that that connotes, and with all of the vituperation that that might give. Every time that a Jew who was earnest spoke the name of a Samaritan, he either would use the epithet of a dog, which is the lowest you could get in that language, and he would also spit upon the ground. That's the barrier that was presented here. Here is a Jew who's been beaten up on the side of the Jericho road. Here comes a Samaritan along, and the Samaritan stops. Not only does he stop, the others stop too. Not only does he see, the others saw too. But he actually becomes involved in the life of this man who has a need. That man needed physical help. He was there by the side of the road, having been wounded, having been beaten. So the Samaritan poured oil into his wounds. First century medicine help. Put him on the back of his donkey. Walked the rest of the distance to an inn that was nearby and housed the man in the inn and said this to the innkeeper, keep him here till he's well, and when I come back this way again, I'll pay you whatever extra is needed. And he gave him an initial amount. Evidently, the man was known and his credit was good. And Jesus stopped his story right there. And Jesus said, whom do you think was neighbor to the man who had such a tremendous need? And the lawyer who was listening, and remember, the lawyer means a specialist in the scriptures, the lawyer who was listening to Jesus' story could not bring himself to use the word Samaritan. So strong was his prejudice against Samaritans. But he just simply said, the one who gave help to him. And Jesus said, you've answered right. That's how to be a neighbor. Now, Paul takes that lesson from Leviticus chapter 19 and with that exposition by the Lord Jesus and says that if you live in the Spirit, then you're going to be motivated by love, and that means you will not exploit your brother. It means you'll always seek to make your brother successful in Christ. That means then that you will not criticize him, you'll pray for him. You won't take advantage of him in certain ways. You'll try to build him up. You'll try to encourage him. You will become literally his servant for Jesus' sake. How can we do this? Because I'm such a great character? No. It's by the Holy Spirit of God who makes such a possibility in our lives real because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. If you want to talk about a selfless life, it is marked by liberty. We are free, but it is motivated by love. And all at once I begin to realize that when you look at the works of the flesh later on, and let me say it here, every one of those works of the flesh is motivated to some degree by some kind of self-centeredness or selfishness. Adultery, selfishness. Do you know one of the things that I have other than, well, I have a number of things against this matter of a fellow and a girl just living together without benefit of marriage. But do you know one of the things that to me I just find absolutely horrifying? You may not agree with me, but I cannot imagine two people sharing the most intimate sides of their lives to someone who is not willing at all to make a commitment to them. Unwilling at all to make a commitment to them. A commitment that doesn't mean anything. Almost everything that we do in this works of the flesh is based upon a sense of either ambition or selfishness. And what Paul is saying is, you're not that way. Not if you live by the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is selflessness because it is marked by liberty and is motivated by love. But watch this, it is manifested in life. Look at verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another. Here again is another picture. You know what the picture is? A band of dogs snarling and fighting one another. Anybody ever been to a church business meeting where something like that takes place? When I was a young pastor, one of the older pastors said, look, young man, whatever you do, don't let a new convert come to a church business meeting. It'll discourage him right away. Galatians 5:15 says, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. If you take the expressions bite and devour, what you're really talking about is someone who is verbally abusive and someone who is physically abusive. It carries with the idea of by word, by what you say, and by action, what you do. And the whole idea of hostility is here. The whole idea of conflict is here. And the danger is, it's like a boomerang. The more that you become critical of someone else, the more bitter in your spirit you become. Because the only thing that we begin to look for, if we start developing a complaining spirit, if we start developing a critical spirit, if we start speaking caustically about everybody and nobody comes up to our standards, the thing that begins to register in our lives is an inward bitterness that becomes reflected before all. And that's how you become sour in the church. We are to manifest this selflessness in life. Marked by liberty. Motivated by love. Manifested in life. You can preach all you want to about love. But if you don't love one another, you don't understand what love is about. I love the statement that somebody said about freedom. You can do anything you want, but remember, your freedom ends where my nose begins. You're not free to take a poke at me, a swing, whatever you want to call it. Paul then is very demonstrative in this matter of the manifestation of life. You know what a boomerang is? Boomerang is one of those beautiful Australian devices that when you take it and throw it, you throw it in one direction and look out, it's going to come back and hit you in the back of the head if you're not careful. It'll almost always return to you. And that's what Paul is saying here. That kind of an attitude, the kind of selfishness and self-centeredness that characterizes so many of us, is the kind of thing that begins to fall in upon our heads. And we wonder why life becomes meaningless, purposeless, and why there is joylessness in our experience. Well, you see, this is part of what it means to live in the Spirit. It is to be characterized by selflessness. In the Old Testament, David, the king, one of those great men of God who still had feet of clay, from whose experiences we learn so much, David had a son. You know, of course, that his son by Bathsheba, conceived in sin, died. And after that, David had a son. His name was Absalom. Do you know the meaning of the word Absalom? It comes from two Hebrew words. Abba, the beginning, the prefix, is the word for father, taken over into Assyriac. Abba is the word that Jesus said, Abba, Father. It's diminutive for my very own daddy, but Ab Shalom. It can be translated in one of two ways. You can either call it the peace of the father or a father's peace. And Absalom, given his name at birth by David, was supposed to bring peace to his father's heart. And he was anything but that. It was Absalom who broke David's heart. And the man who, at Absalom's birth, took that little baby boy and said, "Oh, my son Absalom, I'm going to name him a father's peace. He's going to bring peace to his father's heart." The same man who cradled him in his arms, some years later, looks out upon a world where he's just received the news that the peace of his heart has died in rebellion against him. And you hear him cry, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son! Would God I had died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" When you were saved, God wrapped up in you all of the potential of what it means to live in the Spirit. And part of that was to develop within us, each one of us, selflessness, a servant spirit in the name of our Lord Jesus, because He died for us. He lives in us. He wants to live through us. And therefore, let us not one of us, turn our back upon Him. Let not one of us live by selfishness or self-centeredness, but let us take these egos of ours and these ambitions of ours and this selfishness of ours, and let's surrender it to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there not only gain forgiveness, but a new insight into how to live and to begin to live selflessly for the glory of God and for the good of those with whom we come in contact. My friends, that's life in the Spirit, part one. But that isn't all. You'll notice that this could become weak, this could become vapid, this could become misunderstood. And that's the reason that Paul goes on to say that the life in the Spirit is not only selflessness, it's also holiness and it's fruitfulness.